subjected us to wrath. But to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. And we're working that package. You have to put the whole sentence together. So we look at 9 and 10, and that's where we're headed as we open the book today. Thank you, Father. May you bless in this hour. We're again thankful for your word, and we're thankful for that happy hope we have. Wouldn't be happy if we were concerned about pestilence all the time instead of just this little pandemic. We look at the trib period and what is going to happen with all of the diseases and the huge portions of the population of planet Earth dying during that trib period. There's no happiness there. And we're thankful you preserve us from it. You haven't appointed us to it. You haven't destined us to go into that period, because the next thing on your calendar is our meeting our Lord Jesus in the air. And what a happy day that will be. And we thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen. Okay. 1 Thessalonians. I was a little worried that Chris would be headed into the material I was, because he was in the early part of it. You're right at 3, aren't you?
I'll be in some of the same verses today.
Okay.
You're going to set me up perfectly.
Well, he set me up already, so. Okay. Very good. I wondered, because as we flow down through this material, I'm working my way down my list off of my work chart. And in that, we have 6 more verses that have these prepositions in we'll be working. And there's not a good way to do, 3 messages to finish the series. We're going to have to do at least 6 to finish this out. And so we're working it. I'm doing it in a systematic way. You just don't know it in some ways, because I've followed subjects. We overlap subjects. Last week we overlapped some subjects that are ahead of us yet. And so it's a wonderful, wonderful thing when we understand how crucial our understanding of substitution is. I do not believe that a believer can be thankful enough unless they understand substitution, and then you can't help but be thankful for so much more. Everything pivots on what Christ did for you and when he took our place. And so it's very, very, very important. Now, the problem is we come to 1 Thessalonians, and I'm of the opinion often that there are people who should just take 1 Thessalonians out of their Bible, because they're eager to go into the tribulation period. They're post-mid or the partial rapture. They've got all these problems with the rapture. They can't read 1 Thessalonians, especially 4 and 5, and they deliberately have to misinterpret it. And it involves word studies and the normal meanings of words. I think you're probably fortunate that I didn't add material. This is plenty today. If I'd have done it, I would have gone after the temptation and chased the concept of wrath to the extent that it could be covered indicate a couple of things. And that is, and it's kind of funny, because it was supposed to be my introduction. When you look at the concept of wrath, number one, there is no administration of the wrath of God in heaven. We need to remember that. There's no room for wrath in heaven. Interesting. We'll talk more about that. And the next thing is that wrath is always on earth when it comes to divine administration of wrath. That is, it's on surface earth. It will happen here. It will go to the core of the earth. The closest it comes will be, the closest it comes away from earth will be, really the end of the trib period. And we don't have wrath in the great white throne. It's just righteous judgment. And so it's very interesting when we deal with these words in this. The context of 1 Thessalonians 5 and the book of 1 Thessalonians is so, so important. When I was a kid, I guess I'd have to say I was a kid at one time. When I was a kid, my dad let me access his library. The only rule I think he had was put the book back where it was. And that was very important. If you didn't put it back, it didn't take me long to become very sympathetic with that. I remember, so when I take a book off of my shelf, I try to remember to put it back where it was. Because it's very convenient, and I inconvenienced him, I think, a time or two by doing it. But there was a day when, outside of a Bible, the first book that I bought with my, well, it's paper out money, was a Scofield Reference Bible. My Scofield Reference Bible sits at home, the one I bought when I was probably in late junior high. Saved up and got the best Scofield Bible I could get. In those days, the Bible covers were very diverse. The best Bible cover that you could buy on an Oxford Bible, that is a Scofield Reference Bible, was a sealskin. And so I got a sealskin, and it's just as soft today as it was when I bought it. What would I say, 50 years ago or more? Just as soft. It's just kind of funny. I would probably be thrown in jail for having a seal skin on my Bible, but no, not in jail. There'd be some people with that bad things to say about me. But anyway, I bought that book. But you know what the first other book I bought? I bought Harry A. Ironside's commentary on 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. I still have it sitting on my shelf. And I read that. It was because that book, the timing was great. Because I knew I needed to understand it better. Because I really got the picture that the rapture could happen at any moment. And so I wanted to get a commentary that would help me. I have gone far beyond Ironside in his commentaries. But at that time, it was a very, very interesting volume for me. He's a good communicator. Didn't have a lick of Greek in it. No, I shouldn't say that. Didn't have a lot. And so he didn't always represent the text as well as he could have. But Thessalonians. And I went through that, and I felt like I had mastered it with the ability I had at the time. Made a big difference. You know, it's kind of interesting. As time has gone on, what I had mastered at that time has been mastered many, many times over and beyond because it is so important. And the little details that I didn't see at that time, I can see now. And one of those details happens to be the problem with antecedents of pronouns. Now, it's interesting when we get to chapter 5, if we don't understand the pronouns, we don't understand who's involved with what. Now, it's rather interesting, and they didn't do it to us. They should have in the AV and didn't. Often they do not, when they supply things, they don't italicize them. In verse 1, it says, of the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write to you. Now that I is supplied. It says you have no need to have been written unto. It's a passive voice verb, infinitive. So I put in here, it would be a first person singular. It's supplied by the translators. I don't know whether you want to make a note that really could be italicized. But the you is a second person plural, and it's a good idea to mark some of these. You have no need that I write unto you. That's just plural. He's talking about directly to the Thessalonian believers. How long was Paul in Thessalonica? He wasn't there more than 5 weeks. He was there less than 5 weeks. In 5 weeks, those people got saved. In those 5 weeks, they got taught. And what they got taught is just still blows my mind what they know. Because he says, I don't need to write you about the times and seasons. You know what times and seasons involve? It involves the millennial kingdom and Daniel's 70th week. They understood prophetic things in that short period of time. Well, I would love to be in an environment like that. And Paul wanted to go back because the Holy Spirit had a very, very, very special ministry in the church in Thessalonica. Very special. And they learned so much in such a short period of time. And he says, you yourselves intuitively know accurately. See the you yourselves. And so you know something intuitively. You have the information. You were taught that when I was there. That the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. Then you come to the next. Well, and you have yous down in, but ye, brethren, are you, brethren, are not in darkness. The day will not overtake you like a thief. How can it overtake you as a thief if you're here gone? Kind of hard. You have these plural yous, and then they have theys, and you pick those up in 3 and 7. When they, that's somebody else. He's talking to you, and they are somebody outside of that realm of the yous. These are unbelievers, and I didn't identify that when I did the outline, I noticed. They were unbelievers. They will be doing their thing. They will say peace and safety, and all of a sudden destruction comes upon them as the travail upon a woman with child. They shall not escape. They that sleep in the night. Those that are drunk, they that are drunk will be drunk in the night. So it's interesting. He's talking about a totally different group of people than are addressed just by tracing simple pronouns. And so the they. And then we, Paul says, you and me, that's we. And so that's what happens, Paul, when he says you and me. I always smile when I look at this because it's really more than you and me, because he has a little bit of a list of people in the early part here. You have Paul, Silvanus, and Timotheus. That is Paul, Silas, and Timothy. And so you have these three guys that are involved in that ministry, and he uses them as well. That's one reason I kind of question whether we should put I or not at the beginning in verse 1. But we are different than the they. We are not they. That's great grammar, isn't it? We ain't them. And so the idea of marking the text, if you do color mark, it's not a bad idea to do that. I did that long, long ago, and it's always a blessing when I come and see these marks. Oh, yeah, I know why I did that, and it makes all the difference in the world when you're coming cruising through, and I don't even know, need to look at the top of the page to see his First Thessalonians, because I know exactly what that involves. And so it's interesting what these saints knew. In 1 Thessalonians 4, he says, I do not desire you to be ignorant. In chapter 4, in verse 13, he says, he uses fellow, our desirous will. I do not desire you to be ignorant ones that don't know. There were things they didn't know. Thessalonian church had a problem, evidently. Paul had taught them about the fact the Lord is coming soon. And somewhere in that interval, someone who had believed the gospel, or more than one, and were Christians and were believers, died. They were all eager to go and be with the Lord, but someone died, and they didn't know what happened when someone died. Did this nullify their meeting the Lord, or what? That question comes because they were new Christians. that had been taught many great things, but this just happened to be one area they knew about the rapture, but they did not know what would happen with the dead in Christ. And so they were ignorant in that area. But then we go on down to chapter 5, and it says, they intuitively knew about the times and the seasons. That is a course in eschatology. That is a course in prophecy. So they knew about the times and the seasons. They had that information, that data. The beautiful part of it, this passage tells us they're not going to experientially know it because they're going to be away from it. They're not going to be here for that 70th week of Daniel, which we know is the tribulation period. And so they're not going to be there, but they knew those facts and they knew them accurately. And so I like that. Don't you like the sound of the Greek word akrobos? It's not acrobat. It's akrobos or akrobos. And that's the word to be accurate. Sounds a little more like accurate when you think in those terms. And so they knew the day of the Lord was going to come. And it says as a thief in the night. Thief in the night is not a reference to the rapture. There was one of the early Christian films, which was always interesting to watch, even when I saw it a time or two, when they had the rapture and all of the, you could see the ropes or the lines that were pulling people up in the movie to make it on it. I bought a movie at one point. I haven't had time to mess with it because it was all of the special effects were done here in Oregon, and it was what was the name of it? Captain, and it was that sailing ship movie. But anyway. They said if you slowed it down, you could see all of the ways they made the special effects work. And I'm just curious enough to try to do that. The Thief in the Night was the name of that movie. And it was very popular because most Christians didn't go to shows, quote unquote. That tells you something again about the day in which we were raised. That is, Dale and I were raised. Picture shows were, what were they? They were, the door to hell. That was really what it was. You know, that was, there was no good show ever in any of the theaters. And, it was the prejudice that we had developed as good legalists, was something to be admired for us at that time. I mean, we were better than most Christians because we had this attitude. Now, so when we got to see a Christian movie, didn't make any difference whether it was good or not. We were kind of questioning it. In fact, I kind of remember my parents thinking that maybe we shouldn't have been going to that because that was so early. That was shown in the cafeteria of an elementary school in town. I even remember that. That's pretty bad. Anyway, Christ's substitutionary work guarantees that we as Christians are not appointed to or destined to or placed as those who are under the wrath of God. And so that becomes very, very, very important to us as we relate to the truths of this material. Now, I want to start, and I would love to go through context, but we don't have, I just want to work a punch on the verses we're at and a little after. And in verse 9 it says, but God has not appointed. He didn't appoint us to wrath. The word appoint is the word tithemi, which means to place or to put. It means really to make arrangements or to fix or establish, destine or appoint. He didn't make arrangements so that we could go through the tribulation period. It's kind of interesting. It changes your perspective when you read the book of Revelation. You realize that when you read Revelation, you have well, three chapters and a tag in in the book that relates to the church. Most of it deals with what's going on in the tribulation period. The seven vials, the seven trumpets, all of these judgments that are taking place in that time. And it's very interesting. I've mentioned several times during this pandemic thing. We don't know what a pandemic is. I'm glad I'm not going to be here for the pandemics that are going to take place in the trib period. I mean, it's going to really deal with planet Earth in a way that the Spanish flu will look like somebody had a mild cold. It will be so devastating on planet Earth. And there will be all kinds of death with pandemics, with and it's translated pestilence in the AV. But it will be all over the place. Then you have wars and you have all kinds of things that are going to be happening. And I'm thankful that I don't have to be there. It's what God by his grace has prevented us from doing. So he is not appointed at any time on his part. You have what we call an heiress middle. And in his part, he didn't place us there. And that's the us here that's important. If you mark the us, it's Paul and the Thessalonians and other Christians, all Christians. And we are not appointed to this thing of wrath. What is wrath? There are two words that are used in the New Testament, and this is where I had to be very careful not to get carried away. I just happened to have right in front of me here about 25 pages of notes that relate to two Greek words, that is orge and thumos and their derivatives. Wrath is orge, and the thumos is the work of the flesh, anger. They do tie together in a couple places, but eschatologically they occur quite a few times together in the book of Revelation. But wrath, it's not possible for the Christian to be under the wrath of God in that way. Now, wrath, does this mean that you're sinners in the hands of an angry God? Jonathan Edwards kind of thought so. God is a righteous God. You realize how that there are a number of cases in which wrath is used with judgment. In fact, it really is punishment. But judgment, the word judgment means to exercise righteousness, from dikaiō. To be righteous, judgment is involved. It's the showing of the righteousness of God. Wrath is not an attribute of God. I don't care what the reformers tried to say. It's interesting how they love the book of Romans, but they don't understand anything about the book of Romans when it comes to the word orge or wrath. It's really very important. They want wrath in heaven. They want wrath everywhere. Every time they turn around, they want wrath, wrath, wrath. And that's not the case. There's no wrath in heaven, and that's it's all on earth. And this earth, I mean, I don't know, every once in a while, because I have fun studying these things and working on them, I try to picture things. You know, I don't know any, I'm not suggesting this really. I don't know anybody that's come up with a video game for the tribulation period with all the things in Revelation. You know, you could have a pretty wild video game with the material out of Revelation. It could be, well, it might be a good seller. I don't know. For me, if they had a video game like that, every time I turn it on, I would say, yeah, I'm thankful I don't have to look at this stuff. I don't have to be here. I won't be here. I will be gone. Can it be any better than being in the presence of the, I mean, being with the Lord, having met him in the air and been taken to the Father's house in the third heaven? Can't beat that. While everything else is going on down here is going to be, we think we've had problems with riots and destruction and all of that kind of thing. Second half of that tribulation period is going to be terrible. First half isn't going to be nice. Second half is going to be terrible. When we understand it. And so It's interesting, the word orge, which is a word for wrath, occurs 36 times as a noun in the New Testament. The verb is usually used, except once of Satan, it's used usually of human anger or wrath, that burning. Then thumos, which is the word for, it's translated anger, it's a work of the flesh in Galatians 5. Thumos is found 18 times. Well, there's really a lot that can be studied. And I have the whole thing sitting here in front of me that I have to avoid by, the temptation. I want to look at two verses in 1 Thessalonians though. 1 Thessalonians 1 and 10. Speaks of this matter of wrath. And I need 9. For they themselves show us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. What does that verse tell you about the Thessalonian church? It tells you that a majority of them were former idol worshipers and Gentiles. They turned to God from idols. The Jews gave them more trouble. There were probably very few or a limited number of Jewish converts. Verse 10, and to wait. To wait. Be at ease. Relaxed. The word wait to me is kind of the easy chair word. You sit down and your recliner, and you just take it easy, and you're waiting. That's the kind of word that we have here, and to wait for his son from heaven. Wait for his son from heaven. In 4, he's going to tell us a little bit about how we're going to connect. That is, we're going to meet him in the air. Whom he raised out from among dead ones, even Jesus. Paul is very careful when he uses the title Jesus here. He's coming back in his physical human body. And that is going to make, it tells you something. Our substitute, who is his human nature, died for us. And it says, raised from that even Jesus, who delivered us. Present tense. Continually delivered us. From the wrath, or out of the wrath that is coming. I like that. Sounds like he's going to stutter a little bit and say it again in 1 Thessalonians 5. He's delivered us. He uses a different word here. The uttermost verse is in 2:16 of Thessalonians. And he says, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved. He's talking about the Jews in Thessalonica, that they might be saved, to fill up their sins always, for the wrath is come upon them to the uttermost. When I read that term, and I know what it is in the Greek, but that song came to my mind. Saved to the uttermost. When I'm saved from the wrath, that is uttermost. Now let me tell you what it actually says in the Greek. What it says he has saved us, into the end. Eis telos. Unto the end. Then we're not even going to be tainted with the wrath of God. We will be gone. Long gone. And that makes a huge difference when we understand it. What is the option to wrath? Let's go back to chapter 5 and verses 9 and 10. The option is, but to obtain salvation. The but is but strong. It's a strong adversative. It's totally opposite. Wrath and salvation are not going to be the same thing anywhere. They're totally opposite. They don't mingle together. They cannot coexist in this matter, in this. And he says, but to the obtaining. And the idea of obtaining, it means to bring it alongside. You have it. It's your possession alongside. We are not waiting for salvation, and we have salvation. Yes, there's a future tense salvation where major changes are made and we become adapted to the provisions of grace in the future. But we have salvation right now, and we have obtained present tense salvation that affirms the fact we will have future tense salvation in all perfection. And it's interesting what's going on in some of Christendom. There are some people would say some Christians are going to get more than others. And that comes off of a bad theology, but there are some who are teaching that, and that's not a good thing. And so this idea of acquiring for oneself, let me read 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 14, where this word obtainment is also found, if I can find 2 Thessalonians. I just found 2 Timothy, my problem. It says, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Obtainment. Obtaining. Having it is ours. I am always trying to figure out what I need to get for my grandson when he has a birthday. And his birthday is this week. And so I arm wrestled it and that kind of thing. And next thing I know, I was out last night, came back, and there was a box on my front step. And I thought, what's this? Because it says Amazon. Picked up the box. And I thought, this is kind of heavy. Feels like a box of rocks. And I suddenly thought, oh yeah. You know, we used to say somebody was as dumb as a box of rocks. Well, this happened to be a box of rocks. And what it was, here, don't tell him. Of course, he probably doesn't care anyway, but anyway, I bought him a box of geodes. There are 10 geodes in this box. And so he will be able to break them open and see all the crystals in the geodes. So this was literally a box of rocks in that matter. And when I was thinking about it, oh, what's he going to do when he gets this box? How do I want to wrap it? How am I going to present it to him? What is he going to do? He's old enough now that he doesn't care about the wrapping paper or the box. He probably doesn't care what's in the box either, but he's an independent character on that. But the obtainer, what's he going to do with it? Is it going up in his room? Is he going to put it on his desk? And sit there trying to figure out what color the crystals will be in those geodes. I don't know how well they figure them out, but I guess there's a good possibilities of different colors. So anyway, but it'd be his possession. And so I get to tend to this dumb box of rocks until next Saturday. And then we're having a private birthday party with him. On that point, and it's kind of funny. I mean, birthdays are not fun with this virus. They would used to rent places and bring a bunch of kids in and bowl or do whatever else. And now it's just grandpa, poor kid, in that matter. But possession of salvation. We will get future tense salvation instead of wrath. We have it now. We have present tense, but it moves on to future, and it's through the agency of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the active agent. Notice it's the full title. The Lord of us, Jesus Christ. Now, I didn't put it in that order in your notes, but that's what it is. It's Dio, through the agency of our Lord, that is the Master, Jesus, our Savior, his human name given him at his birth. Christ, the glorified, resurrected one. Boy, those titles to me make a huge difference. I just cannot help it. When I start working titles and thinking about them, I just am always thrilled because I can understand enough to know what I don't know and to what I'm going to learn about him in the future. Those titles. I've studied years trying to grasp how these are going to work out in the future. And the best thing I can say about it is I can hardly wait. I trust you were in the same boat. And I can hardly wait boat. Verse 10 carries on this concept because it is there that we find the fact of substitution. Who died for us? He paid the penalty for me when I could be classified in this context as a mature son of wrath. He took care of that. Read the context. A mature son of wrath. I know it says children in the King James, but he paid the penalty. He took my place. He settled the account. You know, the account was settled long ago. There's another song. It was interesting. I gotta quit looking at these things. Kilpatrick wrote the music to the song Meet Me There. And we haven't sung it, but I used to hear it real often. Charlie Fuller liked it in the Old Fashioned Revival Hour. Got some bad theology, but it's interesting. There's going to be a meeting in the air. That's another song, isn't it? This meeting, when we meet our Lord, and I'm not worried about anybody else. When I get there, I'm looking for him. And we're not going to have any trouble identifying him. And, well, perhaps today. But he's the one who died. He died in all ways. Oops. Okay, you know what I just did. Okay, that's fine. You got to remember to change your printer. I have it backwards, upside down, in every which way. And so he died in place of us, whether we are awake or asleep. Awake means to be watching. I'm always reminded of 1 Corinthians where it says, watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit ye like men, be strong. That's the word watch. You have the similar thing related to Satan in 1 Peter 5:8, where it says, be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. But this idea of we are watching. We love our Lord so much we can hardly wait to meet him. We're looking for him, anticipating him, and he uses a present active. It's not something that's automatic. It's something that should come with growth. He should be the focus of our attention. And as we mature, he takes more and more of our thought processes as we're aware of his presence with us. Or whether we're sleeping. Now, this is a different word for sleep than we have in 1 Thessalonians 4. This is a sleep of spiritual indifference. It occurs in verses 5 and 6. Those who sleep, he's talking about some who They're not too worried about what's going on. They are, what, maybe Sunday saved? They think they're saved on Sunday and forget about it the rest of the week. That kind of a problem, but this is a present active subjunctive, just like the previous verb. In verse 14 of 1 Thessalonians 4, it says, "For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him." It's interesting. They sleep in Jesus. Every time I read that, I'm reminded that he's the one that has the keys. And he turns the key. With Kilpatrick, when he wrote that last song and scribbled it on the back of that piece of paper, Christ turned the key. And he went home to glory. It wasn't just because he had other issues. At 83, you kind of expect the possibility is there in that matter. But what happens? This is a sleep of death. It's a metaphor. It's a language of appearance. It's not soul sleep, what some people say. Well, when you die, your soul goes to sleep. And then when the rapture comes or a resurrection, all of a sudden it comes alive again and you have a new soul. That's not what it is. This means the body has the appearance of sleep. It's pretty interesting and pretty normal. And I don't think I need to illustrate that anymore because it's pretty evident, I think, in that matter. So sleeping. And so what does it say after this in verse 10? Whether we wake or whether we sleep, that we may live together with him at a point in time. Unlike that futuristic era, that point in time is when Christ comes back and we meet him in the air. At that point in time, but then we have two togethers. We don't see the word hama very often, which is the first one here. Normally it deals with the same time, that is simultaneous. Then we have soon, and we've talked about soon here like it is important, and it is. Soon is that togetherness, a close association or connection. And he's saying at the same time, there is this intimate closeness that we might live with together with him. You know, it's hard for me to handle because I'm too human. The very idea of being always with the Lord, that sounds like something that's in the previous chapter. Remember, it says ever with the Lord in the AV. Let me get my verse, 17. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. It's always with the Lord. Because of who he is, it works just fine. But as human beings, we seem to have the idea that we need a little reprieve once in a while from other persons. You know, we want private time. I'm not so sure in the eternal state that we're going to want private time. The only private time we want is with someone else. And that's with our Lord Jesus Christ. That possibility is always should be upon our minds. But this thing of living together, it's interesting. He looks at that as a package. He uses an aorist here, a point action. He says, we will, as a whole eternity, in one aorist. And it's a focus here. And what a blessing when we understand it, that we will live with him. Now, it's kind of interesting. I don't know if you catch it. I'm not one of those people that say, now this is really practical. Pay attention. I mean, this is God's word, so it's all practical. But some will say, well, you need to say this is practical. It says, wherefore, or therefore, it's your normal, I mean, one of the two primary therefore forms is D-O. Therefore, comfort yourselves, no, comfort one another. Comfort one another. And edify one, the other. Now I translated it. Alelos is the word to begin with there, the first one. Comfort not yourselves, but comfort one another. It's not even a middle voice. It's a present active imperative when it says comfort. Remember, comfort means to encourage. If I didn't have to remodel all of my bulletin covers, I probably would have used my encouragement cover. But I still don't have fonts that I need. And it's always a lot of work to change all my fonts. It's just something that Microsoft will change next year. So, but anyway, encouragement. One called alongside. Kaleo is to call. Para is alongside. And so being called alongside to encourage. Now, I'm going to use this something that most in this room are tired of hearing, probably. And that is, there are two sides of encouragement. That is, if you want them to lean on you, that's comfort. You let them lean on you. Give them a shoulder to cry on. Be there for them. That's one side of parakaleo. That is one side of encouragement. The other side is you lean on them. When you lean on them, you are exhorting them. You're leaning on them to do better, to improve behavior, that kind of thing. And so it's translated exhort in a number of places. It's always interesting. If you can't figure out which one it is, you could always say encourage. And you got it. It's an easy out. But he says encourage one another. The opportunity to encourage one another. You hear a saint and they're concerned about all of this junk that's going on. You can't get near people already without having them talk about the things that are going on in this world. You know, we live very close to one of the worst reputed cities in the world, in the country, having the worst reputation. Portland. Terrorist Portland. Anarchist Portland. It was interesting because yesterday I was talking about with my son who had been out, he'd been out playing. And he went by one of the police stations, the Northeast Precinct. And he said, it is not flyboarded, Dad. He said, it's shut, but it just covered. I mean, it's at 20 feet high around all the windows and everything. And it's not open. And that's Northeast, which is out on the other side of the airport, North Portland. They've tried to torch that so many times that I'm not sure. The gas stations must be having trouble getting out gas. But that reputation that's, we need encouragement on it. It's scary. I almost said something one day when it all kind of started, and I decided I'd keep my mouth shut. I wasn't being led to do it, and I might have bled to do it. Because some of the things that were being shouted when I walked by or across the street or in a situation, and I thought, you know, you'd be a smart old man to keep your mouth shut, and I did. Because there's some rational thinking that should be around, and I'm not sure that the border between Beaverton and Portland doesn't have a barrier to rational thinking in many ways. And it's kind of funny because talking to my son last night, he rides his bike in Portland and he goes through some of that interesting stuff. And I don't know, I don't know how he keeps his mouth shut. He doesn't know how to, at least he didn't on it. But that reputation, we need to encourage one another. Yeah, I've gone through Portland to go to the airport and back. And I'm not going downtown. I guarantee I'm not going downtown on it. That's like going to Hebron in Israel. If you wanted to go to Hebron, which is in the Palestinian territories, which is where the Cave of Machpelah is traditionally found, and the tomb of Sarah and Abraham and Isaac, all of that. When we were in there, they said, we can't go to Hebron unless we have a couple of tanks and armored vehicles escort us in. And that's as holy a site to the Jews as it is to the Arabs. But it was kind of interesting. I thought, oh, okay. I don't think I really want to go to Hebron in that matter. So we can encourage one another. These are days when, if the Lord came back, how often do I tell people now? It could happen today. It could happen soon, very soon. You know, it's interesting, insurance. I smiled because I had a thing added to my homeowners and related to fire. And the thing that I saw with it when I read it, it was range fires and that kind of thing. It's like the, what was it, 100,000 lightning, no, 10,000 lightning strikes in California in 72 hours. Those kind of fires. But I thought, you know, I bet there's something behind this. And I'm not a conspiracy theorist. But it was interesting because I was concerned to be encouraged. I am thankful that I'm not in some of those places. We got two hurricanes coming in. And they're going to come close to crossing each other's paths. And what's going to happen there? I told somebody on the phone the other day, just give me a volcanic eruption. I'll be happy on it. Because that's a catastrophic kind of thing. I don't want Krakatoa. Give me, St. Helens, in that matter. But we can encourage one another, and then it says edify. If you just encourage somebody, don't stop there. Build them up. Remind them of what Christ has done. Remind them of the substitutionary work of Christ. Remind them that he's taken care of all of these things. And you can be built up. You have everything you need in your salvation. It makes no difference what happens to the world system. I know I'm messing with Chris's message too. But in that matter, but it makes no difference. But the beautiful part of this is, it says even as you're doing it, you're encouraging people. You're building them up. What a beautiful statement to some people that didn't know the Lord as long as Paul had. And as long as Silas had, and as long as Timothy had. And he said, you're doing it. You're doing it. You have the knowledge of what God is doing, and you can build one another up. And you're actually doing it. What a great compliment to a church like that. Understanding the substitutionary work of Christ. And I'm not going on because I know we could go on 12. We have we ask as equals in 12. There are three things there. But then from 13 on down to verse 22, we have 13 different imperatives, all of which are present. He encourages them to do these things. And I made the note present. But did I put an indicative? I did. That is hilarious. No, it's okay. I know I didn't. I just read the wrong line. It's in the notes, right? So you have that. Each one of those. There are 13 messages out of the next verses. Easy on that. So anyway, substitution deals with your future. I like to think that it deals with my immediate future. That is, I'm out of here before the wrath begins with the signing of the covenant in Daniel 9:27. I'm glad I'm leaving this place, and I won't have to be around for that. I heard a song this morning, and he said that I'm leaving this place, and I won't come back. Well, I understood the sentiment of it, but what's interesting, I will be back. Because when he comes, I will be with him. We'll see a lot of things are going to happen when the King of Kings and Lord of Lords becomes just that, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we will be back and we'll have a ringside seat, as it were. And it'll be totally different. We'll look at it different by far than we would today. And so, what a happy hope. What a happy hope. Today, perhaps. Or, read the step, perhaps today, when we understand this. So, substitution affects our future. It affects because he made it possible for us not to go through the wrath. To me, it is an insult to our Lord Jesus Christ to say that you're going to go through the tribulation period at all. I don't care whether it's, well, you're going to go through the whole tribulation or you're going to be mid-trib or past post-trib. It makes no difference to me because I think it's an insult to the one who is our substitute. Thank you, Father, for the opportunities of the hour, for your word. We appreciate it. What a joy it is to know that we're children of God. And beyond that, we're sons of God. We're considered to be mature sons because of the work of our wonderful Savior. May our focus and our minds be upon that as we carry on. And we'll thank you in Christ's name. Amen.